See, a week ago Friday, I had one of those mornings, you know, those mornings when everything is planned out, where everything should run smoothly because I needed to get to the airport and I needed to leave at 7:30 a.m. and so I needed to be packed and ready to go. And I woke up at 6 a.m. I got all ready. I was all organized. Does anybody love good organization? Yeah? Well, you know, maybe you're like me and you have lists. I love my lists. I had all my lists all ready to go. My bags were packed and ready. And as I got dressed and I was about to go out the door, there's just one thing I forgot. Just one thing. And the one thing I forgot was this little old ring right here. Yeah, that little ring. Now, this ring my wife gave me when I've been married for 20 years, okay? So this is like awesome. This ring is like very, very important to me. And suddenly I just realized on the way out the door, I could not find my ring. So what started next was a mad search. A mad search where you start tearing the house apart, trying to find one little ring. You see, at night when I was asleep, I had left it on my bedside table like I always do. And somehow in the night, it just disappeared. Don't know where it went. I thought it was a demon or something. It came and removed my ring. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the dog. Maybe it was my daughter. I have no idea. Because my ring was lost when I was asleep. I don't know how that happened. Maybe I turned over and hit the bedside table and it well, I don't know. So I just was looking underneath the beds. I lifted the mattress off the bed, threw it on the floor, tore the sheets off, went to the drawer, pulled all the stuff out of the drawer, left it everywhere, and I could not find it. And then right in the middle of my search that was going on, my daughter comes to me and she goes, Dad, I can't find my lanyard from school. And I'm like, I don't care about your lanyard from school because I got to find my wedding ring. So she's looking for her lanyard. I'm working for my wedding ring. I've got my 10-year-old son. I said, Noah, I said, you got to find the lanyard and you got to find the wedding ring. Sure enough, we couldn't find either. The taxi came. My daughter was stressed out because she was going to get this code over her life, which is a horrible code when you're a teenager, apparently. And you get detention and all this. And I'm thinking, my wife is going to divorce me now because I lost my wedding ring. I don't care about your code because I'm in serious trouble because she gave me this ring, right? So I had to get on the airplane without my ring. And I flew and went to Seattle, Washington, where I texted my wife because I'm not stupid. Come on, husbands, I'm going to help you out. I texted her before I saw her and I said, sure, I'm so sorry. I lost my wedding ring. I'm going to get a tattoo like Matt Hooper has. He's actually got a tattoo instead of a ring. I think that's genius. It's absolutely genius. And after the service, you can see our pastor, Matt, just helping out some of you guys who are about to get married. Get a tattoo instead of a ring. That's the coolest thing. And I was like, I don't know where it is, sweetheart. I texted her. She said, text me straight back. She goes, that's okay, Steve. I love you anyway. Isn't that sweet? So, actually, she didn't say that, but I just thought I'm making it look good. So, we get to Seattle, Washington, where we have marital counseling with Kevin and Sheila Gerald. No, I'm just kidding. We get to Seattle, Washington, and Charlotte, I've got to say, she just preached so brilliantly. Just the presence of God and on that campus. And I was able to see the other one, Catalyst, which is in Atlanta, Georgia, which is a business leaders and Christian leaders gathering across America. Just a privilege to see that. So anyway, on the way, after the Saturday, after the Seattle trip, and after the Sunday morning, we were going to the airport, and I had my backpack with me, right? And I reached in my backpack to put my phone away, and guess what was in my backpack? My flipping wedding ring! I was like, what?! And you know what it's like, because I had the driver in the front, and I had another pastor in the front seat, and Charlotte and I are in the back seat, and I'm like, and I had to realize, I'm going to look like a right idiot if I start rejoicing. I'm like, but I'm literally like wanting to get out of there. I found my wedding ring. I want to go hug somebody, hug a stranger. I don't care, because you should celebrate with me. Just hug somebody next to you. Just say, Steve found his wedding ring. That's like, Jesus, come on, Jesus. I mean, that's like, Come on, can you relate with me? Oh, that's awesome. Found my wedding ring. Had this party in the car. I'm thinking, how in the world did the wedding ring get in the backpack? You ever done these things in your mind? And after I thought, after I thought God sent an angel, then I realized that my backpack was in front of my dresser that night, and I must have hit the dresser, and it rolled into the little pouch. I mean, that is the truth. And I'm like, this is the craziest thing. And it's out of that experience, I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I don't think I've preached from this passage, but this experience helped me understand again how important Luke chapter 15 is. I believe that Jesus was the greatest preacher and is the greatest preacher. And Jesus has a way of addressing every single individual, regardless of where you're at in your own journey. And here in Luke chapter 15, we find Jesus being followed. The Bible doesn't say how many, but we know that there were many Pharisees that were following Jesus. They were just following him around. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, we find this group following him. Of course, the Pharisees of the day, they were the oldest, most wisest religious people in all of Israel. They were the most trained. Since their early childhood days, they memorized entire scriptures of the Bible. When you're a child and you grow up as a Pharisee, you're required to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, for some of us, it's just hard to remember those five names of the five books of the Bible. But the Pharisees memorized these entire things, and these large portions of scripture. And so they had this understanding that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they were specially anointed by God because of their memorization and because of how hard they worked. And so they were just amazed. They were amazed at Jesus because Jesus was in the temple growing up as a child, and he used to ask them difficult questions when he was growing up. They'd seen Jesus grow up. After all, he was a carpenter. He was the son of Joseph and Mary from a common place. And so they were just checking out Jesus. They were following him around, trying to figure this young upstart who didn't memorize the Bible like they did, so they thought, who didn't respond to people like they did, or so they thought. And then Jesus called them to attention, and that's the backstory for what is about to be read. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. I love the Amplified Version because it brings out the nuances of Scripture. So read with me. The Amplified Version is going to come up behind me as I preach. Verse 1, now the tax collectors, and listen to this, and notorious and especially wicked sinners. Isn't that awesome? Okay, just stop there. Here we got the Pharisees, now we got the tax collectors, and the notoriously preeminent wicked sinners. We got three groups of people listening to Jesus. You see, Jesus has a way of finding you in the crowd, regardless of where you're at. He knew there were Pharisees, and he knew there were tax collectors, and he knew, and I love this phrase, preeminently wicked sinners. Just go ahead and ask the person next to you, are you a preeminently wicked sinner? Well, if you are, you're in the right place this morning. Because this is what the Pharisees couldn't figure out. They couldn't work him out. They're like, you should be talking just to us in our synagogue. You should be just with us in the synagogue. Okay, but he's got the tax collectors there. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish nation. They were actually Jews who sold out their religion, and they had collected taxes. And some of you think taxes are hard today, but the tax collectors were so hated because, first of all, you had to give 1% tax to the Roman government, then you had to give 10% tax over certain things, and then another gross 20% on all of the livestock and farming and all the grain that you produced. So the taxes were ridiculous. Now, that went to the Roman governors. The tax collectors, though, they would just tax whatever they could get on top of that and keep it for themselves. So you're talking about a 40, 50% tax rate to start with, and then they would just see someone and say, have you paid tax on that yet? And they were allowed to get tax off people whenever they want, as much as they want, with no holds barred. And if you refused to give tax to the tax collector, you could be arrested and thrown in jail. And we're not talking about jail, what we know it today, with Sky TV and gyms to work out. We're talking about thrown in a dungeon, somebody. Because tax collectors had the ability to do that. But then if that's not enough, these preeminent wicked people were in the room as well. I mean, these are the thieves and the murderers. These are the people who are the outcasts of the day. And this is what the Pharisees started to say. They said, Jesus, that Jesus, he eats with wicked preeminent people. He is unbelievable. How dare he mix with the we're the Pharisees. How dare he have these tax collectors? How dare he have these wicked people in the room? And they have all this muttering and all this complaining and all this going on in the backstory. And then Jesus, he says this, and he starts to bring this, and the Bible says he uses a parable. Now, I love parables. Parables are stories with hidden meanings. That's all they are. And here's Jesus. He's about to choose three parables, and he's going to address each section of the people that are listening to him. First the Pharisees, then the tax collectors, and then he's going to come on and talk about the preeminent wicked sinners. I mean, this is genius. He just looked at his audience that day, and he thought, okay, no problem. Lord, Father, let's talk about this. Let's talk, God. Let's show them what it means. So first of all, he says to these Pharisees, and he doesn't name them. He just picks a parable, and he applies it. He applies it to their very situation. Now, that's what Jesus does. You can be in a church service, and it might be an MC that's up on the platform, and they might say one comment or one line, or you can be in a worship service, and someone sings one line, and you can think God is speaking just to you. That's how the Holy Spirit uses music and different people to help us in our situation. Now, that's nothing new. That happened many, many years ago, but it happened because of Jesus being resurrected. You see, at this moment in time, he could only be in one place at one time. He had not yet been resurrected and ascended. So here in this one place, he's speaking to every person. And I need you to understand this principle this morning, that whatever you're going through, Jesus can address it. He has an answer for you. He can communicate the next few steps out of your situation. That's the Jesus that we love and serve. He is your ever-present help in time of need. Who needs that in the world today? That's what he does. And here he is, and he says this parable. And I'll read in verse 4. What man of you, Jesus says, has 100 sheep and should lose one of them and does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his own shoulders, rejoicing. And when he gets home, he summons together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep which was lost. Thus I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one especially wicked person, I love that, who repents, who changes his mind, abhorring his errors and misdeeds, and determines to enter upon a better course of life, than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Okay, now, he has chosen this to communicate to Pharisees. He's chosen that for different reasons, like Pharisees understood that in that first century AD, shepherding was a common occupation. But not only that, the Old Testament analogies were that pastors, priests, should be shepherds of the people. They should look after the people, and they knew that allegory. So as they're hearing Jesus use these words about what it means to be a shepherd, they're thinking about Old Testament scriptures. They're thinking about things that they have memorized, they have thought about going back, they've been taught since they were little children. And they understood that Jesus is talking to them as if they were shepherds. Now think about this. If only one sheep is lost, that's a loss rate of 1%. So in other words, the shepherds are 99% effective. Okay, so to leave the 99% to go after the 1% from a business perspective and from a shepherding perspective is not smart business. Because if you leave the 99% in sake of the 1%, you might also lose more than that 99%. So this is an acceptable loss to a shepherd. And it's an acceptable loss to a Pharisee. But it is not God's standard. God's standard is an entirely different. And God is saying to the religious, God is saying to those who are the educated, who should understand this, 1% is not an acceptable loss to God the Father. if we lose 1% of the generation, it's not right, it's not acceptable, and you should be doing something about it. Parable number one. I mean, you can just feel the Pharisees squirming. It's only 1%. It's only 1%. It's only 1%. It's only 1 out of 100. Really? We should do that. But then Jesus, he doesn't just leave the parable there. He says that the good shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries them. I mean, sheep are heavy. Sheep can be dirty if they're lost. They can be filthy. So to put a sheep on your shoulders, Jesus is making such a powerful connection here in this story. He is saying to these supposed Pharisee shepherds, if you don't shepherd, I will shepherd. If you don't look after the lost sheep of Israel, I will look after the lost sheep of Israel. He knew that he identified with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's the shepherd saying, I'll put the sheep on my shoulders. If you're not going to do your job, I'm going to do it. And that's why there are tax collectors and preeminent wicked sinners in the room with you Pharisees, because I want the lost of Israel right here where I can talk to them, where I can see the whites of your eyes. So church, if someone walks into this congregation and they may not smell right, and they may not look right, and they may not have all together, you know what we should do? We should throw our arms around them and love them and accept them and let them know that this is a place called home. The alternative is the Pharisaical way that drives away people. And I believe today so many people are broken and hurting and in need, but they don't know the church, the local church, the power of the welcome, of welcoming people home. Because of the religious, because of the Pharisees. They've lost what's most important. The Pharisees who memorized large chunks of scriptures and yet could not even have a conversation. What is that about? You could memorize the Bible in whole segments, but you couldn't even turn to the person next to you and help them understand the beginning of what it means to find grace. Oh, we need to help people find grace. So this first parable, there are three principles in this first parable that are so powerful. First, search for the one. Second, celebrate when you find what you're seeking for. And the third element is summon together your friends and neighbors to celebrate, saying, I have found my lost sheep. Search for the one, have a personal celebration, and then summon together your neighbors and your friends so that they can celebrate with you. See, I've really thought about this in the application of our church. And I think we should have more celebration, we should have more joy in this house. And I've thought about that because of all the challenges around the globe that we're inundated with. But when you seek and you find, there should be an accompanying joy that goes with that. Let me tell you practically how this works. Last summer, I became aware that 2/3 of teenage young girls in Northern Ireland and in Belfast are cutting, self-harming. It's a fad, like, you know, when I was a kid, it was smoking cigarettes or it was drinking some beers, and it's a fad where they get a knife and they carve. They carve their arms. 2/3 of young girls that should be told they're beautiful and worth something and have potential and be thinking about their future or getting razor blades in lunch breaks and carving their arms. And I thought to myself, we got to do something about this. We've got to do something. And so I prayed and talked to our team in Belfast, and we decided we were going to put an event in the diary where we're going to reach young girls, young men. We rented the biggest room that we could find. And on Friday night, this last Friday night, we had 76 salvations that happened in that place in Northern Ireland. Okay, now I've got to go here with you, church. I've got to go here. I appreciate every single person who applauded, but do you understand the power of the one getting rescued? Do you understand when you used to carve the name of your friend or your old boyfriend or cut your arm like that? Do you understand the power of getting free from that when Jesus Christ, when you meet Jesus and he gives you value? And so when we say things like 76 salvations or whatever, there should be an accompanying joy, a rejoicing that goes along with that. Now, I realize we're in a British culture, and I realize we're not asking people to do what is out of the ordinary for your culture, but I do see some of you at football matches standing on a chair and shouting. I do see some of you from time to time getting so excited about certain things that you are just unabandoned in your shout and in your joy. And I look at that, and the parable that Jesus is bringing is, why don't the Pharisees rejoice like they should rejoice? I'm not judging you. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, if you've been in church a long time, it's easy to take these things for granted. It's easy to become familiar with the miraculous. And so I want to ask you, are you familiar with the miraculous? So familiar that you have lost your joy, lost your rejoicing, lost your ability to celebrate. Because that's the first parable. Jesus is addressing the older people, the older Christians, and that's what he's applying to in this setting. I want to take that was given to the Old Testament Pharisees and bring it into the New Testament and let you know that we need to have an accompanying faith. And this is how you know that you're rejoicing. Not that you clap in church or stand in church, but that you summon your neighbors when you get home. See, that's what Jesus is getting to. It's not like, okay, great in church, great in the synagogue. Yeah, great, we have this salvation. But when you summon your friends and neighbors on a Monday and go, you won't believe what just happened. And you start to give language to what God just did in people's lives, and you don't wait for an opportunity to do it. You do it because you're just overflowing. You do it because you're full of the love of God. And we have to understand this is not a personality type. This is about being saturated with the joy and the understanding of what salvation is. Oh my gosh, if we understood this, local churches would be exploding with growth. The wisdom of Jesus to address first the Pharisees was awesome, but he didn't leave it there. Now he goes to address tax collectors. And he says this. He says, verse 8, there was a woman who had 10 silver coins, each one equal to a day's wages. If she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and look carefully and diligently until she finds it? And when she finds it, again, she summons her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found a silver coin which I had lost. Now, the tax collector's ears are perking up. Okay, now they're listening, and suddenly they're thinking, 10 coins, 10%, 10%, that's an acceptable loss. Now, 10%, now we're losing 10% here, but we still got the 90%. Again, Jesus is saying, no, 10% is not an acceptable loss. We should be sweeping and searching. We should be looking until we find it. And then when we find what was lost, then we celebrate. And then again, then we summon the neighbors and say, look, I found my ring. Yes. I'm going to try this week. I'm going to go to my neighbors and go, look, I found my ring. And they're going to go, what? And then I'll have to tell them the story. And then as I tell them the story, then I'm going to put in some other things that God is doing. Why? Because there's a principle that we're trying to get to. Now, the tax collectors, they understood this, and suddenly their world lit up. Suddenly they realized that Jesus understood their condition. He that was sitting there, don't forget, one of the tax collectors followed Jesus, was called the disciple. He was one of the disciples, Matthew. He followed Jesus as a tax collector. He's sitting there with known associates, people he grew up with, nudging and going, see, I told you he was smart. See, I told you those words he told you about could change your business and change your life. See, you think Jesus is just a synagogue teacher and preacher? Oh, no. He understands everybody from every kind of business. I mean, in that little interaction that Jesus just did, he got their number. And I want you to know, when Jesus has got your number, it changes the way you relate to him and to other people. He gets it. He gets the challenges you face in the workplace. He gets the challenges that you face in hiring staff and dealing with these situations. He gets the challenges that you face every day in and out about dealing on a Monday and on a Tuesday with disgruntled staff and issues. Jesus gets all that. But he's saying that if you have a 10% loss, there's a way to go from 10% to get that 10% back. And it's dealing with this attitude. Simply search for it. Personal celebration, and then summon your neighbors. So what I wanted you to know now, after these first two aspects of parables, is to get to the third parable. The first two parables were awesome, but there's a common trait. The common trait in every one of these parables, and I'm moving on to the last one now, is what I want to call the lost syndrome. The lost syndrome, that's the title of what I'm talking about. It's the title of my message. The lost syndrome. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't understand how to deal with lost sheep. The tax collectors didn't understand how to deal with what they had lost because they weren't even aware that they had lost it. You could be sitting here today and you could actually be lost. You could be sitting in church and you could lose something called joy. You can lose something called appreciation. You could lose something called gratitude. You could lose something called zeal. You could lose something called faith and hope and love. There's many things in life that you can lose, and you're not even aware that you've lost it. So as we approach this last great parable, and it's a familiar parable, it's one we've heard many times, I want us to look at Luke 15, verse 11. And this is often called the lost son, this parable, the prodigal son. But actually, it's not about a lost son. It's about a lost sons. Two brothers were lost. Not just one brother, both brothers were lost. Let's just read for just a moment. And by the way, isn't it great to read the Bible in church? So good and so powerful to read the Word of God and know that as I'm talking about this, you can make a note and you can meditate and contemplate and you can go deeper. We can't possibly draw out all the wisdom and revelation in 35 minutes on a Sunday. That's why you have the rest of the week to dig in and feed yourself. So I know I'm moving quick, but quick is good because it helps everybody stay awake. Amen. Come on. Luke 15, verse 11. And then Jesus says, there was a certain man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me my part of the property that falls to me. And he divided the estate between them. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered up all that he had and journeyed into a distant country. And there he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose living. And when he had spent all that he had, a famine came on the country. And he began to fall behind and be in want. And so he went and forced himself upon one of the citizens who sent him into the fields to feed hogs. And he would gladly have fed and filled his belly with the carob pods that the hogs were eating. But they could not satisfy his hunger, and nobody gave him anything better. And then when he came to himself and he came to his senses, how many hired servants of my father have had enough food, and I am perishing because of hunger? So he said, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. So he gets up and he comes to his own father. And the father saw him when he was still a long way off. And he was moved with pity and tenderness for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him fervently. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I no longer deserve to be recognized as a son of yours. But the father said to his bondservants, quick, bring me the best robe, the festive robe of honor, and put it on him and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring out that fattened calf and kill it. And let us revel and feast and be happy and make merry, because the son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to revel and feast and make merry. Who do you think Jesus is talking to? He's talking to the preeminent wicked sinners in the room. He's dealt with the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And now he's talking to these people that are so broken and so lost and so far from God. And he's saying, you cannot outrun the Father's love. You know, you cannot do it. Sure, you've made mistakes. Sure, you've sinned. But the Father's heart, the Father's love for you is remarkable. It won't run out when you need it the most. And so he brings this incredible love when the preeminent sinners, they're lighting up. Their worlds are lighting up. They say, I have hope. Yeah. I have hope. I'm not going to be judged by the Pharisees. I can't pay my tax to these awful tax collectors. But Jesus is saying that there's hope for me. The ironic thing is, now then Jesus, he twists it again and he says, but there was an older son in the field. And as he returned near the house, the older son heard music and dancing. And the older son called one of the servants and began to ask, what does it mean? And the servant said, your brother has come. Your father has killed that fattened calf and he's back safe and well. But the older brother was angry with deep-seated wrath and resolved not to go in. This is what happens next. The father comes out and begins to plead with him. I love that about the father. Here's the father who was watching for the younger son to return. And in the middle of the celebration of the younger son, he was aware that he had an older son that was struggling in his attitude with embracing his sibling. He had his eyes on that situation. What does he do? He leaves the party And he goes back out to his older son and begins to plead with him and reason with him. And he said to his older son, don't you understand that everything I have is yours? At any time you could have killed the fattened calf. And he starts to challenge the mindset of this older brother. A church, I want to bring this to you because this is the 50% loss that started with. The 50% loss of the younger son leaving, and then the loss of now the older brother. This is devastating. But Jesus is making the point. He's making the point that it took his 100% sacrifice, his 100% giving everything he had so that every single individual, whether they're lost or whether they're already saved, but don't understand their purpose, don't understand their potential, don't understand how to get out of bitterness, how to get out of disappointment, how to get out of disillusionment. He's dealing with all of that in the same way that he brought the son that's younger through. You see, it's no good being a younger son, and then as you grow older, you grow colder. That's not what God wants for any of us. What God wants for all of us is that we grow older, we grow bolder. We don't grow colder, but we grow bolder. And there's something about being around the things of God for a long time that it's easy to be colder. But church, I don't want to be colder. I want to be bolder. I want to be stronger. I want to be more confident. I want to be more wise. I want my own wisdom to grow. I want my family to prosper. And we should see that generationally. And so church, I want to ask you the question. Are you bolder or are you colder? Turn to the person next to you and say, are you bolder or are you colder? Ask him the question. What are you? Where are you at? And then turn to the other person next to you and say, when's the last time you celebrated? And you didn't invite me to that celebration, did you? You should have done. You see, this is the test for whether or not you're colder. When is the last time you were so grateful to God that tears ran down your face in your devotional time, that you came home and you said, it's so good. God is so good. He is good. Good. Oh. When is that moment when you got this in your spirit? When were you so grateful that you hugged somebody that you loved and said, thank God we're serving God together in this time? Where is that joy in the house? And if you don't have that joy, then you've got to address the facts that as you've grown older, you've grown colder. What did the Holy Spirit say to the church in Revelations? You've neglected your first love. What's he talking about? He's talking about people that are in the house of God that should know better, that have lost that sense of love, that ability to grow. I'll tell you what causes you to grow cold as you're older: greater responsibility. When you have greater responsibility, you get older in life, you take on more and more responsibility in your business, more and more responsibility in your workplace, more and more responsibility in your family. And over time, if you're not careful, the responsibility, the opportunity that you prayed for, the things that you wanted that God has now given you are the very things that are causing you to grow colder in life. You prayed for breakthrough. Now you've got it. You don't want what you prayed for. Now you've got chaos. Now you've got things around the edges that aren't organized like they used to be organized. Now you've got growth opportunities and growth potentials, and you really don't know what to do with them. Hey, you prayed for those things. You believed God for those things. So you can't get mad at God and have an older brother syndrome, because now you have more opportunities. Now God has given you more. Now what you have to do is shoulder it. As you get older, you got to shoulder it. You got to put your head back. You got to walk around and know that God will not tempt you beyond what you can't handle. He will not tempt you beyond what you cannot handle. God will not do that. As you shoulder that burden, remember that Jesus shouldered your burden. He shouldered your sins and your mistakes. And every time you fall down, you remind yourself, I'm throwing my head back. I made a mistake, but I'm not defeated. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loves me. I'm going to step up again. I'm going to step forward again. I'm going to take a risk again. See, I get it. I've been in the same church now for 21 years. And I get it. I get it, the workloads, and I get it. But you know what? As we take on more workloads and more responsibilities, and I've been aware of this in my own life, it's no good about taking those responsibilities on Monday to Sunday, and I come home and I'm miserable, depressed, that I don't have any energy. That's not the way God designed us to live. And I had an epiphany moment. And I'm like, Lord, I am so grateful that you chose me. And because you chose me, you obviously equipped me to do what I should be doing through the week. So I'm not going to let depression and all these things hold me back. No, I'm going to take my shirt off. I'm going to roll my sleeves up. I'm going to say, come on, somebody, we're going to the next level. What are you doing? I'm growing older, I'm growing bolder, and I'm ready to shoulder more responsibility in life. You know what we've got to do? We've got to do that. We've got to take our pain and our complaining, and we've got to replace it with the sound of celebration. The sound of celebration. Firstly, as you grow older, don't grow colder, grow bolder. Secondly, make sure that as you shoulder responsibility, you thank God for the responsibilities and the opportunities that are in front of you. And finally, replace the sound of complaining with the sound of celebration and rejoicing. Oh, God, I've got more work. Oh, life's so hard. No, God, thank you for the work that you gave me. Thank you, God, you're taking me to the next level in my business and my family. Thank you, God, that I am an overcomer in the situations that I'm facing. And what you do is you let the sound of celebration, the sound of rejoicing, change your household, change your neighborhood. You see, that's why the Bible says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner. There's a party in heaven over one. There's a party in heaven over 10%. Imagine a party in heaven here on the earth because we understand rejoicing. Can we understand rejoicing? Remember that old song? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Thank God we write better songs than that these days. But there's an old truth that's in that bound. There's this old truth that's in that section. We have to have the power of rejoicing. When we go into our life, when we go into Monday, young people, when we go into our studies, there should be more joy in your hearts. There should be greater things coming out your mouth. There should be this whole sense of gratefulness because of what God has rescued you from and what God has rescued you for. When we say things like to the church, hey, we got a water baptism Sunday. It's going to be great. So what we need is more host team. We know people helping. There's more responsibility that we need people to step up to. Growth track, water baptism class, all the different aspects. And you know what God is asking? Church, are you up for it? Are you ready to shoulder the responsibility? Because I believe if we can say yes and shoulder that responsibility, then God will send us the younger brothers, the prodigals, the younger sisters, the older brothers and sisters, and we will see in our lifetimes all that God has promised come to be.